Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 as we begin another journey in the book of Romans. We'll read verses 1 to 16 this morning, though our text will actually be verse 1 on our way through verses 1 to 3. Listen to the word of God as Paul has recorded it. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing what the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearer of the law who will be just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts also alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There ends the reading of God's inerrant word this morning. Join with me in prayer before we go to the word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us in written language so that it does not change. We thank you that it is in our language so that we can understand it. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that has been given to us to illuminate its truth so that we might know for sure. And so again this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and that he would work it in our hearts as you see fit, and that you would again change us and mold us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Again, I pray that you'll be in the preaching of your word here this morning, in your name, amen. Just going to get my notes in order. I shuffled them when I was down on the deck there. And I've lost page one. There we go. Okay. There was a Texas judge who was convicted of bribery and obstruction. Rudolph Rudy Delgado of 65 in Texas was convicted on one count of conspiracy and three counts of federal program bribery. Three counts of Travel Act bribery and one count of obstruction of justice. This judge had got together with the lawyers, and he was accepting bribes in order to give good sentences to the people that were coming in front of him. He often would give them bail easily, and he would take a little money in the kickback of that process. Of course, the Attorney General said corrupt judges can harm a community's confidence in the judicial system. And he said in sentencing this guy, the verdict takes an important step towards restoring the confidence and affirms that no one, especially not a judge, is above the law. So here's a judge who is giving out sentences to people, and yet at the very time he is committing some of the very crimes in which he is condemning people for. Now you can imagine what would have taken place if the people reading this article in the newspaper had heard this. The judge definitely took bribes. He is definitely guilty of obstructing justice. He didn't come forward. He tried to block it. He took just three bribes, though, and they were not large bribes. And so we've taken into consideration just how many times he's sentenced bad guys. And in fact, he has sentenced over 10,000 people because of their crimes. And we've done the scales of justice, and we think that his good outweighs his bad, and therefore we've let him go. How do you think that would ring? What do you think people would think? Justice restored? Oh, that's great. Most of us would say that's a travesty of justice. It's a travesty of justice. He has broken the law. He's done exactly what he's been, that many of those who have stood before him have been accused of. Yet, that's exactly how many people today feel. That's exactly how they stand before God. I may have done some bad things. I may not be perfect, but my good outweighs my bad. Yeah, I've broken some laws of God. I've done some things that he would be upset with, but he'll overlook it. After all, look at all the good I've done. And that flawed view of God's justice is permeating the world. This is a view that goes throughout, almost universally, through mankind. People who are committing the same crimes look at others and say, look, but your crimes are way worse. You do them more often. Therefore, I'm not that bad. And so people say, Mac's basically a good person, right? God wouldn't send me to hell. God will simply say, it's okay. I kept the law, his laws, more than I broke them. Well, this view is not new, is it? It's very old. And in fact, it was a pandemic among the Jews of Paul's time. They thought that they were good enough for God. They thought that they could satisfy God's justice. And so Paul brings the gospel now in the first century, and he unfolds that gospel that he preaches to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 2, he sets out to show that even those who claim to worship the true God still need the gospel, because there are no loopholes in God's justice. God has a perfect standard of righteousness that he will not ultimately conform to. He will not bend. God is just and God is right. Now it's interesting, as we go into this, we've been in Romans for almost 12 weeks, is it 12, 13 weeks? And I just want to remind us as we start on this next journey through chapter 2 where we've come from. And we're reminded that as we started this book, Paul is writing a book to a church in Rome. It's a church that he's never visited, a church that he doesn't know personally. And in fact, that's clear in this book. He tells us that he hasn't been there. He didn't found the church, and yet he is writing to them. And he's writing really for three reasons. There's three reasons that he writes to them. And he writes to them in order to encourage the Roman Christians to be ascending church. Now, that's interesting that he would be so bold, because most of us at this point would not be going to a church that I've never been to, a church I've never seen, people I've never put my face to, but I'm going to what? Ask them to support me. And yet that is what Paul is doing here. He's asking them for support so that he can be a missionary as he goes to Spain. Another reason he wrote it is to glorify God and to exalt Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Paul was about the gospel, and he was a minister of the gospel, and so he wanted to bring the gospel to them. He also wanted to establish the Roman Christians in the gospel. He wanted them to understand that gospel. And so Paul is coming to this church to give them the gospel for these three reasons. Now, as we continue on, we certainly see that Paul now, as he begins in Romans chapter 1, simply really introduces the book, and he gives us in chapters verses 1 to 17, really the introduction to this book. And in the beginning of this book, Paul lays out reasons why we should read the book of Romans. And again, he wants you to say, why should I read it? And Paul says, well, because I wrote it. I'm an apostle of God. You need to listen. He says it's about the gospel. You need to listen because it's about the gospel and it's concerning the Son of God. You need to listen. And so he says, this is the gospel for you. And then he says, look at the audience of this book. It's to the Church of Rome. It's to believers, and therefore to all believers. Therefore, you need to listen to this book. And then as he gets to chapter verses 16 and 17, he really lays down the theme of the book. It's about the gospel. It's about the need for the gospel. It's about a need of a gospel that brings a righteousness that comes from God, that you need to be justified through the gospel that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins really the body of this book, and he begins in verse 18, and he begins really the heart of this letter, and he explains why the gospel is explained, justification by faith alone. And so it runs all the way through chapter 4, and he begins this section not with the good news of the gospel, but the bad news. The bad news. Now, this is backwards to the way we're told to do evangelism today. We're supposed to tell everybody what? God loves you and he has a plan for your life. But that's not where Paul starts. Paul says, actually, you need to know bad news in order to what? Realize that the gospel is good news. Why do I need to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? If I'm not lost, how do I need know that I need to be found? And so Paul begins this bad news, the news that requires and that demands the gospel. And we looked at that in detail in verses 1 to 18 to 32. We looked how, first of all, he answers really two questions in that section. Why? Why is God's wrath being revealed? This is why the gospel's good news. The wrath of God is being revealed. Why is it being revealed? And then how is it being revealed? And we looked at that as we went through chapter 1. Well, today we move into chapter 2, verse 1, and it goes all the way through a section through verse 3:8. And really, this is an indictment against the Jews. And so today we begin that, and Paul will again show why every human being on the planet needs the gospel. And so really, we're beginning this section between 1 to 16, but we're really going to be starting through verses 1 to 3 in this unit here. Let me just read for you verses 1 to 3 again. Romans chapter 2, 1 to 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So the first question that we want to answer, and the first question we need to answer, is who is Paul talking to here? Who is he addressing in Romans chapter 2? You'll notice this pattern if you look. Look at verse 1. Five times he uses this little word, you. Therefore, you have, right? Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge one another, you condemn yourself, for you judge practice the same things, you who judge. So there's this you, and he goes down in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, there's this you. And so we have to identify who the you is. Well, certainly we know minimally that he's trying to make a distinction between whoever was in chapter 1 and who he's speaking to here. He's just talked about the pagan, those who have rejected the knowledge of God, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and now he says you. So whoever this is, it's a distinct group from those who are practicing, we would say, in fullness, all of the sin that is described in chapter 1. So historically, there have been two views that have been understood as to who Paul is dealing with in these first 16 verses. The first view refers to those who are described as moral Gentiles. These would be those pagans who, though they did not worship the true God, were also those who had a moral standard, and they tended to look down on others. And certainly there are writings from certain philosophers in the first century, and who would have had, we would call maybe biblical standards in the fact that they looked down on certain sins and they denounced them. So they were basically moral and upstanding in their perspective. This view argues that Paul must be speaking generally to moral pagans in verses 1 to 16 because he doesn't address Jews specifically until verse 17. And we didn't read that today, which was my mistake. But he does that in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the Lord and boast in God. And so they say, well, he's addressing these moral pagans in verses 1 to 16. Well, there's a second view, and I would say many of the reformers took that view, in that verses 16, that Paul is primarily speaking to Jews. And I would agree with this point of view, just so that you know, that Paul is primarily speaking to Jews. Now, I want to give you three reasons why I believe that, and then but when I'm done, I hope you're convinced as well. Number one, because the entire section of the letter, Paul is in this section of letter, Paul is contrasting between Jews and Gentiles. If we look at chapter 1, verse 16, if you just flip back there, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then the Gentile." All right? So here you have that contrast. If we turn over to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, again, he says the same thing. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. All right? But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So understand that this section of Romans is built on the contrast between Jew and Gentile, and it makes perfect sense that he would focus his indictments against humanity into two categories. This is exactly what I believe he does in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, pagan Gentiles. Chapter 2, Jewish followers, or we could call it the Jewish people. A second argument I would use, and we'll look at as this is unfold later on in Romans, Paul contrasts the Gentiles who do not have the law, the written law, with the Jews who have the written law. And so clearly he's intending, as he's dealt with in chapter 1, the Gentiles who do not have the law, the emphasis in chapter 2 is on those who do have the law, which would be who? The Jews. And so he's making an emphasis here. A third reason that I would argue that these verses have to do with Jews is the way that Paul introduces the label Jew in verse 17. It's sort of like it just springs out. But if you bear the name Jew, it's just like, bang, where are we going here? If you read the chapter, the way he introduces it, it implies that he's already been what speaking about them. It's kind of a strange way just to just pop the name out and mention them for the first time here. And I would agree, and I think we'll make more of a point here, but I think I agree with Dr. Douglas Moo, who writes in his commentary, although Paul does not explicitly identify his target until verse 17, it is clear that that already the Jew is his hidden target. By beginning his indictment in general term, Paul enables his readers to share in the discovery process that he has probably used when he preached the gospel to mixed audiences. So Paul is bringing his people along, and he is letting them enjoy the experience before he really points to who he's speaking to. So then in Paul's indictment of unbelieving pagans, and then in the next chapter and a half, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he will now indict the Jews. Now, for Paul's approach here to make sense, you've got to transport yourself back to the spiritual atmosphere of the first century. In the first century, really every person on the planet fit neatly into two religious categories. Pretty simple, right? You were either a Gentile who either claimed to worship nothing, if you were a secularist, or you were worshiping some nation gods. And the other category, you were a Jew. You could be a Gentile who was a proselyte of Judaism, but there was really only two things. You were a Jew or you were a Gentile. And really, a proselyte had to become what? A Jew. In order to be part of Judaism, you had to become a Jew. So there are only really two categories, but if you drill down a little bit more, because among those who claimed to worship the one true God, there were genuine Old Testament believers, and there were those who were just under the covenant because they were born Jewish. The Bible describes there being a remnant, those who lived by faith, like Abraham, who actually had come to recognize the need for faith in the Messiah to come, in the sacrifice to come. That, as Isaiah 53 said, their guilt would be taken care of by a guilt offering. But sadly, for most first century Jews, they were not genuine believers. They misunderstood the whole entire purpose of the law, and they concluded that they could gain the right standing before God based on their own obedience to the law. In fact, they thought they had a salvation by works. They thought, believed that with all their legalism, if they could just keep the Ten Commandments, and if they kept the laws, that they would be good enough for God. Really, that's what Paul talked about in Romans, right? Going about to establish their own righteousness, they refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They mistook how righteous they were. They mistook how righteous God was. And so they thought they could earn it. They also believed not only in their salvation of work, but their salvation in their covenant. They not only believed in legalism, but they believed that in what we would call sacramentalism. Because they were circumcised on the day, because they thought the sacramental situation, that ritual that they had, that they were therefore in the covenant and therefore they were safe. So there was kind of a national pride in the Jews who thought, hey, we're God's people, we're under the covenant of God, we've been circumcised, we're in. God's going to cut us a break after all, because we're Jewish. God's not going to punish us, we're His. God's going to be that loving Father. And so Paul is addressing really that category of individual here. That same group is described over in Romans chapter 10. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, about Israel, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for them," notice this, "is for" what? "Their salvation." In other words, being Jewish and being under the Mosaic law, being God's chosen people, did not save them. Most Jews in the first century weren't saved. They needed salvation. Now why? Why were they even saved in the Old Testament? "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to" what? "True biblical knowledge." They misunderstood. Right? "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking" to what? "Establish their own." They thought that they could be good enough for God. They didn't understand the gift of righteousness that Paul was talking about. They didn't recognize that they couldn't be righteous enough, that they couldn't be acceptable to God, no matter how they kept the law, the Old Testament law. And so they simply refused to accept God's righteousness. Now certainly, there was a third category, like Abraham, who recognized it was by faith, and they trusted in God's work to come. And though they did not have all the details that we have, they certainly recognized the need for faith. Abraham, there was a remnant, right? And even as we look at John the Baptist, when he came baptizing a repentance, right? A baptism of repentance. People, there were those Old Testament believers who recognized their need to have a substitute, and that they could not earn. So understand then that Paul in Romans 1:18-32 is indicting in chapter 1 verses 18-32, he indicted the lost pagans, but now beginning in chapter 2 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 8, he now is indicting that second group of Jews and Gentiles who claimed a connection to the true God, but were lost in their self-righteousness. Paul's point in this section, listen carefully, is that even the person who claims to worship the true God needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to claim that you are what? Worshiping the true God. There are lots of people who use lots of the right language who are still unsaved. And just because you proclaim the name of Christ and because you claim to be worshiping the true God, oftentimes people are lost in their own self-righteousness and, just like the pagan, desperately need justification by faith alone. It cannot come by their works. And even though they use the right words and even some of the right language, they still are ultimately depending on their own self-righteousness. So if Paul is writing really to indict the Jews, I guess we just simply don't have to listen to this if we're not Jewish, right? We can just close this up. We're going to go up to chapter 3, verse 8, and we'll start in verse 9, right? Well, every what part of the Word of God is profitable. And so who would this address today? Well, as Paul is indicting the Jew, he is also indicting every single one on the planet who claims to worship the true God of the Bible. Gentile, proselyte, whoever it is, any moral person who thinks that they have attached themselves to God in some way, have somehow worked their way towards Him, but are standing before God in their own righteousness. That's who he's addressing. Anybody who thinks they're good enough for God, anybody who thinks that by what they have done, they will be good before God. And so he's addressing religious people. He's not addressing those who we would say are pagan and are completely opposed to everything. These people are in churches. They're going to organize religion. They are moral people. They're good people on the surface. But Paul says, I want you to recognize that good, moral people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation are just as lost as the pagan. And they need justification by faith alone. They need the gospel. They need the gospel to take hold. Now in chapter 2, Paul lays out for us three reasons we need the gospel. And he's going to do that as he goes through the chapter, and we're not going to get to all of them today, so relax. We're only going to get through part of the first one. But Paul in verses 1 to 16 is really saying, listen, don't think that you're going to escape God's judgment because you're judging others. You know what's sinful in condemning others. Don't think because you do that, that somehow makes you saved. Number 2, verses 17 to 14, having the scripture and knowing its truths will not allow you to escape the wrath of God. In other words, it's not enough to know sin. It's not enough to know the word of God. And then in verses 25 to 26, 9, he says, making a profession of faith and identifying with God's people and doing all of the rituals that go with that religion does not save you. It will not save you from the wrath of God. Now today, I want to start to examine that first reason. Even those who are not unbelieving pagans, those who claim to worship the true God need the gospel. Reason number one, knowing what is sinful and condemning it in others will not allow you to escape God's wrath. We see this in verses 1 to 16. Now let me remind you that when Paul entered a city or in a ministry, what was the first thing that he did? What did Paul do? He went to the synagogue, didn't he? He went to a place, number one, where there was already a knowledge of God. There was already what we would say a common bridge that he could go to. And the next Sabbath day, he would be there presenting the gospel, and he would get a chance to speak. I mean, he was a Pharisee at one point. He certainly probably had some sort of a sway with them in the fact that he was Jewish and well-educated. And as we read Romans chapter 2, I think what we're getting is a glimpse of how Paul would have done, how he would have approached his preaching in a synagogue. This is how he would have gone into a synagogue, and this is how he would have approached those people. If he wanted to be evangelizing in the Jewish synagogue, this is what he would do. And he would unfold the gospel in this way. And it's great. He would start by doing what all the Jews did naturally. He would condemn the pagan Gentiles. And so you can hear Paul as he would begin basically doing a chapter one, talking about the pagans and their need and their sin before God. And you can hear all of the Jews going, what? Amen. Give it to them. Those Gentile dogs, they deserve the wrath of God. They deserve exactly what they get. You can almost see, can't you just feel the excitement growing in the congregation and the amens getting stronger as Paul goes through chapter one? They need to hear that gospel, right? They need to hear that message. But in a brilliant turn, Paul begins a new indictment, but this time it's against those who claim to worship the true God, against Jews and against people listening. And I can promise you that the Jews who heard what Paul said about the Gentiles were complete agreement and rapt attention, but even though they were committing the same sins as the Gentiles, they thought they would escape God's judgment. Now, what led them to the conclusion that they would escape God's judgment? What leads those attached to those who worship the true God today to the same conclusion? Why would people believe that they wouldn't be under the judgment of God as they sit and looking at other people condemning their sin? And we often do this, don't we? We condemn other people's sin, and I can almost guarantee you the sins you see in other people are the sins you commit. Just think about it. He's taken the biggest piece of pie. Did you see that? Now, you are concerned about righteousness and justice and fairness, right? No. You're concerned that you're not going to get your share of pie. You had your eye on that big piece of pie, right? We do this all the time. We just simply look across and we go, ho, look at that. They're parked in the closest parking spot to the church. You'd think they would leave that for someone a little bit older, wouldn't you? Right? Now just go through the things that bother you in other people, and we start to see a pattern, right? We start to see a pattern. So what leads them to this conclusion that they're not under the wrath of God? It's because they have flawed ideas about God. And that flawed idea starts with a flawed a view of God's justice. You can see this in verses 1 to 3. As this flawed view of God's justice unfolds, the first part of this flawed view is mistaking self-righteousness for what? Righteousness. I think I'm righteous before God, therefore I think I'm what? I'm truly righteous. We see that in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice what? The same things. Now, notice the word therefore. This connects what Paul is saying in chapter 1 back to verse 32 of chapter 1. Notice, those who practice such things are worthy of death. In other words, you don't have to be a depraved mind, have a depraved mind that calls evil good, to be guilty before God. All you have to do is commit what? The same sins. But the idea really takes us back to chapter 1, verse 18. Notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All. Underline that, all, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is not a respecter of persons. And whether you have a biblically informed moral mind that calls sin evil, or whether you have a depraved mind that calls it good, if you sin, you are what? You're still guilty before God. It doesn't matter either way. Therefore, because of all those who practice these sins are worthy of God's wrath, you have what? No excuse. You have no excuse. And again, that word, we saw that back in verse 1, verse 20 about the pagans. They are without excuse. They have The word no excuse literally is our English word for apology, with a negative added. You have no apology. You have no justifiable defense. It's a legal word. You have no excuse. So in the same way that, and again, verse 20 he uses for the pagan, in the same way the pagan is without defense before God, because of all that God has revealed to him, we who are connected to true God, and the people of God have no excuse for our sin. In other words, we have no more legitimate defense on the day of judgment than the pagan person. We actually have more revelation than the pagan, and we are responsible. Verse 1 literally reads in the Greek, "You are without excuse, O man, everyone judging." You say, wow, Paul is confronting these people in Rome. He's really going after them. Well, not really. Paul is using a method of argument in the first century. It's called a diatrat. A diatrat is when the writer would engage in imaginary discussion of one of his opponents. So chapter 2 is kind of an imaginary discussion between Paul and a Jewish unbeliever. And this is kind of the genius of what he's doing here, because he's able to say stuff very strongly and very straightly to this, quote, you person over here. And he's not, and in a sense, you can, as you're listening to this, you're thinking, well, he's confronting everybody in that category, but he's not really coming after me. And so you can kind of see how Paul can say some very strong things without, and yet the person continues to listen, because it's really not maybe dawning right away that Paul is pointing the finger directly at them. And though this, he is really dealing with what we would call an imaginary opponent here, pretty sure that Paul probably had some of these discussions in his time as he went to the different synagogues. And so it reflects the reality of what is going on. Now notice Paul identifies these people in verse 1. Therefore, you have no defense, every one of you who passes judgment. When those who claim to worship the true God criticize and sit in judgment of the sins of the Gentile pagans, they destroy any defense they might have before God. Verse 1, 4, because in that which you judge another, what? You condemn yourself. You condemn yourself. Now, how do we condemn ourselves when we sit in judgment of others? Well, first of all, it clearly shows us that we know what sin is, right? The pagans were, in the chapter 1, were ultimately, what, condemned because they took the knowledge that they knew and they, what, they repressed it. And here it's clear that these people have a knowledge of God's standard. They have a knowledge of what God expects from them. If you can judge somebody else and say what you're doing is wrong, that automatically tells you that you have a sense of right and wrong and you have a sense of what God wants. And so you're condemned by what? By judging. You condemn yourself because you what? You who judge practice the same things. Now, did you notice the contrast between chapter 132 and 2:1? In verse 32, these people sin, they commit sins, and they approve of people around them who commit sins. In 2:1, these people also sin, but they condemn the sins they commit when they see those sins, what? In others. Now, the verbs in the first half of verse 1 are in the present tense, describing habitual action. This is their lifestyle. More religious people who are attached to God habitually do this. They sit in judgment on sins of others, and in doing so, habitually pronounce a sentence on themselves. They continually judge the sins of others even though they commit them themselves. Now notice this. It's not necessarily that they are committing them in the same way. All right? So it's not that they necessarily are going down the same rabbit holes. Because they may be standing there, right? And they're judging the pagan. Look at them. Look at the way that they're proud. Look at the sexual lifestyle that they are in. I would never do that, right? And yet, what are they doing? They're committing the same sins because in their mind they're what? They're lusting, right? They go, well, I would never murder. And yet in their hearts, they're angry with their brother and they're committing what? Murder in their heart. And they're guilty of all the same kind. Maybe not to the same degree. Maybe not on the outward, but in the inward, they are committing all of the same things. And so often what we find is those who are super religious, those who are legalistic, are often committing those sins outwardly. They just do them privately where no one can see them. They try to hide them. And so there's a danger. There's a danger in thinking that one is righteous before God and that you can pick up a newspaper or you can look at your neighbor and you can what? Judge them and say their sins, they deserve it, but I don't. The Jews had many ideas like this. They were full of, in their writings, thinking that somehow they were excused before God because they were God's people. In the wisdom literature, it says, "For thou didst test them as a father does a warning, but thou didst examine the ungodly as a stern king does in condemnation. So while chastening us, thou scourgest our enemy 10,000 times more." We're God's people. We're righteous. God will judge others. He won't judge us that way. We're above all of that, right? Another writer says, God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and what? The Jews with another. We're above all that. We're righteous before God. We're God's people. Well, they often thought that they were above that. It's part of the fallen human condition is to judge others and to say, I'm better than you. God must accept me. My righteousness is good. And it's so easy to fall into that pattern, even as believers, where we sit in judgment of others' sin while we commit those sins. We read this morning, and I think one of the greatest illustrations of that is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, what we read this morning. You know the story. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had her husband Uriah killed. 9 months had gone by, some 9 months or so. Chapter 12, verse 1. And as we look at that, again, we see that the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David, and he came to him and said, now, you know this parable. David didn't, right? David didn't. We sometimes read this with knowledge, but David didn't. David just sees Nathan coming in. He thinks Nathan is coming to talk to him, right? He's got no preconceived ideas as to why he's coming to visit him. And then he tells that story that we read this morning. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe, which he brought and nourished and grew up together with him and his children. I can only think of the way that people treat their pets today. Anyway. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flocks or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe and prepared it for the man who had to come. And of course, then David burned angrily, greatly against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Okay? He's angry. He's calling for the death penalty, right? What did the law call for? Restitution, right? But David is boiling angry. So what's going on here? David is genuinely incensed over the sin of the rich man. Right? He is totally angry. He's condemning. And then verse 7, Nathan said to David, what? You're that man. You're that man. You're the guy in the parable. Here you are looking at other people's sin and condemning it while you are what? Guilty of doing the very same thing. This is exactly what we have a tendency to do. Whether we're clinging as those who are unsaved and worshiping the true God, or even as believers, oftentimes we what? We do the exact same thing. We can see the sins of others. It stands out, right? And we do the very same thing. It's easy. It's easy to mistake self-righteousness for real righteousness. We have to admit, we do like feeling self-righteous. It feels good. It really does. We like to be able to look down on others. We like to say that's wrong. We like to sit in judgment, and there's a part of us that just in our flesh is drawn to that. But in doing that, we really condemn ourselves. We do the same things. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, you might look at this and say, but I am good. I do good. I am a good person. But God's standard is perfection. He says if you're guilty of one part of the law, breaking one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. His standard is perfection. If you ever lied, if you've ever cheated, if you've ever been proud, you've ever been angry, you've ever been selfish, then you're guilty. And if you're standing before God, believing that you're righteous enough, believe Paul when he tells you you're not. Do not mistake your self-righteousness for true righteousness. Only righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient. As believers, we need to be careful that we do not fall into this trap as well, where we start to rely on our own righteousness and our own obedience before God, and we somehow think that if we're obedient enough, then we'll be righteous enough for God, and God will be pleased for us, with us. And we start to look around and we start to judge other people's sin, and we would rather look at other people's sin than to deal with our own life. And so we're called this morning to take a look and say, am I guilty of that? Am I standing in my own self-righteousness for salvation? Am I even standing in my own self-righteousness before God as a believer? And am I trying to gain his favor? And Paul says, it's dangerous. It cannot get you saved, and it cannot keep you pleasing to God. So this morning, we're called to what? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for righteousness we don't have our own, and as a believer, confess our sin and rest in the grace and the righteousness of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, We again thank you that we can understand it, and I just pray that we would not be those who stand in our own righteousness, but that we would examine our hearts and stand in the righteousness that has been purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be those who judge others in self-righteousness, but may we be those who cling to the righteousness of our Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.